I've tasted and seen a are the sweetest of loves. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your presence,
God, is what our hearts long for.
To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your presence, become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience glory of your goodness, Lord, your presence, Lord, your presence, Lord, we worship you, your
power of the Holy Spirit would be present in this place. Lord, that you would walk every row, every aisle, touch every person in this place, Lord. Father God, be present among us is our desire, Lord. We ask you to invade this place, invade our hearts, or change our minds and our thoughts that we are ready to receive and hear from you. Father, work in this place. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Lord, again, another week where we've done wrong. We're guilty of sin. Lord, forgive us. Hallelujah. praise your name, Lord Jesus.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness, Lord. Your
let us indeed experience the power of your presence, Father God. Lord, I pray that not only for us here and us watching, Lord, I pray that specifically for the Whatley family today. Lord, would you minister to them? Lord, would you encourage them today with Linda's passing, Lord, they're grieving, they're mourning, which is only natural. Lord, would you comfort them and encourage them at this time? Bring them the peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord. Today, Father, I do lift up to you Jeff Klein, who's ill today and not feeling well. I pray that you administer to him right where he's at, Lord. Touch him, give him strength, give him victory. Minister to his flesh, heal his body, Lord God. Lord, it is a joy, it's gladness and exciting to see Sue with us this morning. Sue White, Lord, praise you and thank you for ministering to her. Lord, continue to touch her. Continue to bless her and minister to her today. Lord, for so many others that need you in various ways, Lord, speak to hearts and minds and lives today. Heal, Lord, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Heal. Touch your people, Father God. Lord, have your way in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. Scripture outlines it as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which of course refers to a great celebration that was being held while Jesus entered into that city. The celebration occurred just a week before he was crucified. And of course, we know, raised from the dead. Many of us are familiar with a lot of the main events or the main things that took place during that triumphal entry. The Gospels outline them for us pretty well. They share a lot of information with us. Whichever one of the Gospels you choose to look at for that. Matthew talks about Jesus sending a couple of disciples in to fetch that donkey that he was going to ride into the city on. He gives them pretty specific instructions too when he sends them. He says, go here, you'll find the donkey. When someone asks you a question, this is what you're supposed to say to them. And of course, they find it exactly as Jesus said it would be. They go there, they find the donkey, they untie it. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, the master needs it. Okay. It's exactly as he lays it out, right? Matthew also talks about the crowd shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark adds a little more information. For us, he tells us that donkey that they went and got for Jesus had never been ridden. It had never been used for anything before, and we'll talk about that more in a bit. John tells us of the great crowd that came, and we know that they came. Part of the reason they came is because they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw this incredible event with their own eyes, and for part of them, that was the reason they came. When that crowd gathered, they were waving palm branches, they were laying their cloaks down, all of this for Jesus' entry into the city. They were the ones shouting, they were the ones praising his name. Luke adds some more detail for us, and we're going to read through a portion of the scripture this morning that Luke gives us. So if you want to open there to chapter 19, we'll get to that in just a second. But Luke shares with us a little bit more detail, and then we're going to take a few of those verses that are in Luke's and dig them apart this morning a little bit, spend a little bit more time looking at them. So Luke 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage in Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if I tell them to keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Imagine everything that was described here. So much fanfare, so much excitement, so much going on, all for an otherwise very quiet and humble man. This is the only time Jesus allowed such a fuss to be made for himself. No other time did he allow all this party and circumstance, if you will, all this elaborate praise. Normally he would have silenced the crowd. He did miracle after miracle, and he said, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Be quiet about it. I don't want anybody to know that it was me." That would have been his normal response, but not this time. So why the change? And why now? Two main reasons for this elaborate, unusual entry into Jerusalem. The first was to fulfill prophecy. We've read this before, but let me read it again. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These words were written years and years and years before they took place. But they were written about the coming Messiah. And because Jesus is that Messiah, he would fulfill every single detail of the Old Testament prophecy spoken about him. Every detail. So all of this stuff that was starting to take place was all because it had been written about previously. And Jesus was bringing it to fulfillment. So this celebration that was happening as he rode into the city was not just allowed, it was intentional. It was done on purpose. And Jesus even initiated it. He's the one who sent his disciples in to get the colt, is he not? He's the one that says, go ahead of us, go into the city, get the colt, bring it back. He set the wheels in motion so that he could ride into the city and be a part of the celebration of himself that had already been planned out. As they brought that colt or that donkey to him, the disciples placed their cloaks on the donkey and prepared it for Jesus. But notice how Luke phrased that. Did you catch what we read there just a minute ago? Speaking of the disciples, it says they brought it, the colt, to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. They put Jesus on to that donkey or that colt. Now, how many of you think that anybody at any time could put Jesus on something that he didn't want to be on? Or put Jesus in a place that wasn't already designed for him to be. Jesus allowed himself to be put in that position. Jesus allowed this celebration to begin with his own disciples, with his own followers. We don't read anything like this anywhere else in all of the balance of Scripture. But it's here that Jesus allows all of this to take place. And it is done to fulfill the prophecy spoken. The second reason for this grand celebration, which also lends into prophecy, but there's another little reason here for this celebration. And it was to force the hand of the religious leaders into action. It was to force them to do something. See, we know, we talked about this last week, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and all those people saw it, and all those people started believing in him, and all those people started following him, it really got the Pharisees frustrated. Really got the Pharisees upset. And the Pharisees began to turn on him even more than they already had. It caused them great frustration, jealousy, strife, anger, however you want to phrase it. They were not happy. Safe to say they had some serious envy issues going on, all to the extent that they plotted to kill Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so many people followed him that the Pharisees indeed made their plans. John 11:53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, they had been mad at him before. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to do all kinds of things. But this was different. We chatted about this a bit last week. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. This isn't the first time that the Pharisees got mad. This isn't the first time they tried to silence him. But it's important to understand that no other attempt, plan, thought, desire ever prevailed. Every last one of them failed. Why? Because it wasn't the right time. Because it wasn't the time that had been set into place for Jesus to be killed. Until now. This was the appointed time. This was the time that the Father had planned, that He had penned from the beginning. And when the leaders of the day saw everything that was going on, it enraged them. It got them mad, and it forced them to move forward and to act on these plans that they had been developing, if you will. On top of all that, something else took place this week that fell right in line as it was supposed to. This guy by the name of Judas, ever heard of him? Judas suddenly had this desire to betray his master. He suddenly had this desire. Maybe he had had it for quite some time. We really aren't sure of that, but it came to a point where he acted on it. And he decided to go out and do what it is he had been thinking about, what it is the enemy had placed into his mind. He was willing, during the course of the week, at its appointed time, to point Jesus out and to hand Him over. All of that took place during this week, but we know the reason for the celebration was not just to sing praise to the Lord, but it was to fulfill everything that was written about Him. Let's look at a little bit more of this in detail, because there's things we don't often stop and think about, like the donkey, for example. Why a donkey? It seems like such a lowly, smelly animal for the King of Kings to ride into town on. Why did it have to be a donkey? We think of a king riding in, we probably think of one riding a horse, probably a white horse at that. We get this image, we get this view of what it's supposed to be like. So what was the deal with a donkey? Well, that goes back to us understanding the culture of the time. Riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, was very normal for them. That happened all the time. Probably just as easily as you open up the door, jump in your car, and take off for work. They would get on a donkey and ride to wherever they were going. And it was for everybody. Common people, royalty, anybody that needed to go somewhere would ride on a donkey. That was not unusual. The book of Kings talks about Solomon riding in on King David's own mule, and the mule is an offspring of a donkey. So Scripture talks about royalty even riding in on this animal. The difference between common man and royalty riding in on a donkey would have been the cloaks and the branches and all the other stuff that was being laid down before that donkey would walk over them or walk into the city. That, the palm branches, the cloaks, all that was a sign of royalty. And that's what differentiated the people, was that sign of royalty. Those that gathered there, that large crowd that we've been talking about, they proclaimed, whether they were thinking about it or not, by their actions, they were proclaiming that a king was entering the city. That's what they were saying. That's what they were doing and talking about that day. I want to stop and think about the donkey a little more. Another thing to think about. A couple of the Gospels tell us that that particular donkey had never been ridden before. No one had ever sat upon that colt. Why is that important? A couple of reasons. Think about the requirements made for sacrifices. When there was a sacrifice in Old Testament, anytime a sacrifice was made, it had to be a perfect, clean, undefiled animal. The King of Kings, who was about to become the sacrificial lamb, demanded nonetheless. He was riding on an undefiled, pure, clean animal. No one else had ever ridden on the back of that donkey before the King of Kings sat upon it. Never before. This particular act also shows us Jesus' sovereignty over all things. Now, I am not big into equestrian or horses or any. I don't totally understand all of this. However, what I do know is typically an animal will not let somebody sit on it until they are broken or trained to allow people to sit on them. Typically, that animal would go nuts and try to get that person off of them. But there is no reference here whatsoever to that young colt having any issue with Jesus sitting on its back. That, folks, is sovereignty, divine sovereignty, control over all things, including that animal. A couple other unique verses in this text this morning that Luke gives to us regarding Jesus and his entry into the city. Because the crowd was shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," once again the Pharisees get mad. They get frustrated and they turn to Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what these people are saying? Tell them to stop." The Pharisees are telling this to, "Tell your people to stop saying that." See, they saw it, the Pharisees saw it as blasphemy. That's how they received it. But Jesus said no. Luke 19, starting at verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answering them says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." That portion of Scripture is a reference to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, you're going to need to go on your own later and read through Habakkuk, or at least the first part of this, because we don't have time to go into all of this morning. But in those first few chapters of Habakkuk, there's a conversation taking place between Habakkuk, the prophet, and God. They're going back and forth, and they're chatting, and they're talking. And in chapter 2, verse 11, God says something to Habakkuk. He says, "Even the stones and the beams of the house will be a reminder of who God is." God said to him that those objects, inanimate objects, if you will cry out against you, reminding you of your unjust gain. Now again, go back to Habakkuk, read through, get a better understanding of all of that. But the bottom line is here, Jesus was saying, or God was saying to Habakkuk, that these inanimate objects will speak up if the people don't speak up. See, there was more than just a personal conversation going on here between the prophet and God. There was a message for Israel being proclaimed here. Their circumstances at the time, the things they were doing, the things they were involved in, were not necessarily good. And they were being told that. Jesus then decides to use this and respond to the Pharisees with very similar words. And when he responded to him, trust me, they understood what Jesus was saying. They didn't just see this as some phrase or some crazy idea. They understood that they were being condemned by Jesus. They're thinking it's blasphemy. Jesus says, if I tell them to be quiet, these other things are going to cry out. And the Pharisees would have instantly known that that was about them, that they were being chastised, they were being condemned. Now, unfortunately, we don't get a real good picture of how the Pharisees might have responded to that comment. You know, I like to envision some of these conversations that are taking place. And when Jesus said that to them and they realized what he was saying, I can just imagine the look on their face. Once again, imagine, he's talking about us. He's telling us we're doing wrong. He's telling us that we're the issue. You got to think about some of these things, even though it's, every detail of it's not written in Scripture. Imagine how you would respond, because likely that's how they would respond. There'd be something similar there. So perhaps you can see a little bit of their expression in all of this. But let me ask you this. Maybe, just maybe, maybe Jesus was actually displaying a little compassion when he said that. If I tell the disciples to be quiet, if I tell them to stop talking, the stones are going to start talking out. So maybe Jesus was sparing the Pharisees a little bit of embarrassment here. Because can you imagine how embarrassed they would have been if the rocks started singing out? If the rocks started singing praise? Imagine how they would have felt if that happened. Another verse we want to take a look at today. Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. There's only two times in Scripture that we hear about Jesus weeping. One of them is right here. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem, and he is overwhelmed with sadness, overwhelmed with the condition of his chosen people. Jesus is lamenting over his disciples, over his children, over those that he loves and cares for, a people, a nation which had been set aside from the very beginning. Jesus was lamenting and crying and weeping over them. A nation that had been shown mercy over and over and over and over again. A nation that simply would not receive the Messiah that had come on her behalf. He was crying and weeping over them. Scripture gives us a little description of this weeping that took place, but what all was Jesus weeping about, we may never know or understand. But we can make some assumptions based on what we read in Scripture, based on what we know. We can assume that he might have been weeping over a nation that had wasted their time with the God of all creation. There was only a few short years that Jesus physically walked this earth, even less that he actually talked to people and spent time with them. Perhaps he was weeping over the time that they all blew him off, so to speak. They didn't take that time more seriously than they should have. Maybe he wept over the hardened heart, spiritual condition of all the people that were there. Maybe he was weeping over organized religion and all of the future that looked like. Maybe he was weeping over a group of people that did more harm than good many times. Maybe he was weeping over a temple that was about to be destroyed. Not like in the next day or two, but a temple that was going to be destroyed and a place of sacrifice that had been turned into a den of robbers. Maybe he was weeping over that. Maybe he was weeping over a people that were celebrating but didn't understand what they were celebrating. Maybe that was it. Maybe he was even looking ahead to today and all the things that would come even up to our time today. Maybe he was weeping over that a little bit. Maybe he was thinking about the false teachers, or the false doctrines, or the false religions, or the corrupt lifestyles, or maybe all of that affected him and brought tears to his eyes. See, people weren't just rejecting Jesus at that particular moment, people were rejecting Jesus for decades, for centuries to come. They were rejecting the Son of the living God who had come to this earth as the Messiah to fulfill prophecy. And yet people just blew him off. People didn't believe him. And I said there was a couple references to Jesus weeping. One of them is, of course, right here. And the other one was at the tomb of Lazarus when he rose Lazarus from the dead. When he entered into that city, we read about him and we read about him weeping in the course of those events. John 11, starting at 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, this is his sister, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them could not. He who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying. What was this bit of weeping all about? When he stood there at Lazarus' tomb, why was he weeping at this point in time? Was he weeping for Mary and Martha, for their loss? Was he weeping over Lazarus himself, his brother, the one that he indeed loved? Maybe Jesus was weeping because he was going to bring Lazarus back into this place. You know, we all hold out hope that our eternity is far greater than our earthly walk, right? That he had to bring Lazarus back for a time. Maybe he was weeping over the fact that Lazarus would have to go through this all over again. Lazarus would have to get sick again. Lazarus would have to die again. Maybe that's why he was weeping. Or could it be a foreshadowing? Could that weeping have been a foreshadowing of the grief that was just about to come? Jesus stood at the tomb of one man who many others mourned. Others that did not know or did not understand the miracle that Jesus was about to do were there. Perhaps Jesus was looking ahead to what in just a few days, a few weeks, a few months, depending on the time frame. Maybe he was looking ahead to the grieving that would take place over a whole nation of people, a whole creation of people, weeping as he went to the grave on their behalf. I think there's a lot more foreshadowing there than we often think about or we often make connection with. We know for certain that Jesus was weeping. We also know that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, folks. Isaiah 53:3, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That speaks of Jesus' state of lament, of sorrow, of weeping. And we see that at Lazarus, but I think we see a foreshadowing there of his entry into the city when he stopped and wept over all of Jerusalem. He saw those people with their palm branches. He saw those people putting their cloaks down. He heard the praise that they were yelling. And then he saw those same people, and he heard those same people saying, "Crucify him. Kill him. Get rid of him." So while that crowd was gathering and singing praise and giving Jesus all that glory at that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were celebrating Jesus' was weeping. He was weeping over the sin of his people. He was weeping over the rejection. He was weeping over what he knew was about to take place. Palm Sunday is far more than the waving of palm branches that we like to think about. It's far more than shouting Hosanna. Palm Sunday is the beginning of the most important week in the history of the world. So much took place that week from the entry to the resurrection. So much happened. So much scripture was fulfilled. So much prophecy came to pass from that moment that he rode into town to the moment that he rose from that grave. I encourage you this week, as you prepare for all the celebration you'll be doing, and we're all going to be doing it. We're going to be celebrating. I hope we're remembering what we're really truly celebrating. But as we're preparing this week for all of that celebration, remember what Jesus was going through for you and for me. Remember what that praise was all about. Remember the prophecy that was being fulfilled. Remember the sacrifice that was being made. And remember that he did it for you. He did it for me, that we might be saved. Lord, I thank you and I praise you, Father God, for all the blessings you've poured out upon each and every one of us. Lord, this week we take some special time to think about all of that fulfilled prophecy. From the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, everything is about Jesus. The New Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the words spoken in the Old brought to life in the New, every bit of it is about Jesus. Lord, thank you for showing it to us. Thank you for living it out. Thank you for being that fulfillment. Thank you for being the Messiah we were promised. Thank you for making the sacrifice that you made for me, for us. Lord, I know we tend to get consumed, even overwhelmed sometimes at all the prep work we put into stuff. God, I pray that you would stop us in our tracks this week as we're preparing, as we're getting ready. Stop us. Help us to think what we're preparing for. Help us to think about what this is all about. Help us to understand how the Lamb of God laid his life down that we might be saved, that we might be made whole, that we might be forgiven, that we might have the privilege of dwelling with our Father for all eternity. Help us to remember that this week. In Jesus' name.
Salvation belongs to our God, who sins. Praise.